Blessed Holy Spirit, you are our quickener. You are the giver of life. We pray that you may make us alive in Christ. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. We pray that you may teach us and reveal to us the hidden darkness in our own hearts, the holiness of God, the love of Christ, and the truth of your word. Blessed Spirit, you are our sanctifier. We pray that you may carry forward your work of grace in our hearts and in our life. And O Spirit of comfort, you are our comforter. We pray that we may be comforted as we listen to the preaching of your word. Come, O Holy Spirit, breathe on us the breath of life, even the breath of God. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Let us turn back to Luke chapter 3, and this morning we shall look at verses 1 to 20. In verse 7, and John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance." Well, some weeks ago, we began to look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. But then, because of Christmas and other things, we put it down. And this morning, we're going to pick up the series on the life and ministry of John the Baptist. I wonder, do you still remember that? Seems to be so long ago, isn't it? Last year it was, before Christmas it was. Now you remember, the life and ministry of John the Baptist were foretold by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus, and Malachi some 500 or so. Now, John has to be a remarkable figure to have prophecies about his life and ministry long before his birth. And yet, John was born to aged parents. His conception was a miracle. And then John grew up in the rugged Judean wilderness. And now, in Luke chapter 3, John is to begin his ministry. And you see in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, how Dr. Luke, the first medical missionary in church history, carefully dates the ministry of John. Look at it, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," and so on. "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." You see how carefully he dates the ministry of John the Baptist. And because of Dr. Luke's very careful dating here, we know more or less to within 1 or 2 years the exact time of John's ministry and our Lord Jesus' ministry. In case we don't get it, he did not just say the year, the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. He added Pontius Pilate, Herod, and so on. Why is the emphasis on the timing and the dating of John's ministry? Because, my dear friends, the Christian faith is rooted and grounded in time and space. in a specific locality and a particular time. Have you ever wondered, why is it so difficult to read the Bible? You got that problem? You try to read Malachi or Isaiah or Jeremiah and you say, oh, it's not easy. You try to read the Kings, say, oh, so many people and wars. Well, so much of the Bible has to touch on history and geography. If you don't know much about ancient history, you don't know about geography, you find it very difficult to follow the Bible. You say, why is it so? Because the essence of the Christian faith is that God stepped into human history at a particular time, in a particular place. The Christian faith is not so much about what we are to do, but what God has done in human history. That God has come into this world at a particular time, in a particular place. That's why it's far easier to read the Analects of Confucius or the Quran of Islam, because you don't need to know much about history or geography, and it doesn't matter really whether Confucius exists or not. They teach you how to live. The Bible tells us what God has done. And the time of John's ministry was a time of bad rulers. Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor, and he was a wicked man. We won't go into the details. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, and he was a despicable character, a weak character, a quintessential political character, but he didn't know how to please the population. And then we got his name, Herod. Whenever you read in the New Testament Herod, remember, they were all, without exception, bad characters, whether they were male or female, and they all started with Herod the Great. The Herod, when Jesus was born, a paranoid who killed his wife and sons, who ordered the slaughter of the Judean aristocracy at his deathbed. Make sure when I die, kill the Jewish leaders so that they will not be able to rejoice, but to mourn. Annas and Caiaphas, they were Jewish high priests, but they were corrupt religious leaders. We may say it was a bad time. It's God's time. We may think it's a bad time. It's God's time. John began his ministry at about AD 29. If you can remember that, fine. If you can't, that's quite okay. Around AD 29, maybe 1 year off to about, or 2 years off, 27 to 29, and John's ministry only lasted at the most a couple of years, at the most. It's interesting to observe the Baptist ministry with Jesus' ministry, you added them together, at the most, were about 4 to 5 years. That's it. Jesus' ministry lasted for about 3 years. John's ministry, 6 months, a year, and maybe a bit of flexibility. The combined length of Jesus and John the Baptist ministry was about, at the most, 4 to 5 years. But what lasting worldwide impact their ministry have? without fighting a single war, without spending a single dollar, just by the preaching of God's word and by Jesus' death and resurrection, the world has never been the same, and the world will never be the same. And it all started with John preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let us look at it. What is John's baptism? What does it mean? In those days, when non-Jews, they wanted to be converted to Judaism, they had to go through a ritual bath, a baptism. And they were asked to say, "We Gentiles, we are dirty, filthy people. Now we want to become the people of God, and we are so dirty, we need to have a complete wash over." Very few Gentiles were willing to go through that. Quite a number of them would be attached to the synagogue. They would be sitting in the back pew, so to say. They really believe in the God of Israel, but they say, "We don't want to get circumcised. It might be okay if we don't eat pork. We don't want to get baptized. We don't want to say that we are so dirty and filthy and unclean." And here John came, telling God's own people, the Jews, "You people, you are so dirty, foul, stinky, that you need a complete wash over." Can you appreciate? That is a very offensive message. Try to do that in a modern church. Let's say you go to a mega church, 3,000 people, or a small church, 20, 30 people. Now, the preacher says, "You people, you are so dirty and filthy and foul, you need a complete washover." Well, that would empty the big church and the small church as well, would it not? It's so offensive. It's so humiliating. The Jewish people can say to John, "What are you talking about? We are the people of God. We worship the true and living God. We got the Bible. We go to worship every Sabbath. We don't worship idols. We're one wife. We're not immoral. We're not like the Greeks or the Romans. We are the goodies." And John says to them, "You need to be washed completely." Amazingly, the people came out to John en masse. Not just hundreds of them, but thousands of them. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came out to John and they said, "Yes, we are dirty, filthy, foul, stinky. We need to be washed completely." And they were all lining up for the baptism of John. When the people were lining up to be baptized, and after they were baptized, John told them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That means, "You snakes, poisonous snakes you are, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Make sure that you bear fruits of repentance." John was not carried away by his own popularity. He did not say to himself, what a great preacher I am. See, thousands of people are lining up for my baptism. I'm really successful. I'm really somebody. He was too consumed for God's glory and too concerned for the eternal well-being of his listeners to be carried away by his own success. My dear friends, we need gospel workers and ministers and missionaries and preachers who will tell us the truth from God. Not people who tickled our ears and earned them some applause and popularity. My family, my extended family, had a family pastor, an American missionary, the nicest sort of man you ever met. We would invite him to our weddings and so on in our family. I remember enjoying his preaching. Where am I still? He never opened up the Bible. He always tell us a Chiu-Chow or Shua-Tow congregation. What wonderful people we are. What nice opera we have. We were so pleased because he could speak Chiu-Chow or Dechiu more perfectly than my parents. We adore him. It didn't come to my mind, he never preached the Bible. Never preached about sin. Only after many years later on, I was told, oh, he was an arch-liberal from America. He didn't believe the Bible. Oh, was it the reason? But he controlled much of the power and the asset of a big denomination in Hong Kong. But, well, that's not doing us any good. We move on. We don't want to be negative. But John is pretty negative. Don't you think so? It looks negative, but it's actually very positive. Now, John told his people, his own congregation, so to say, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Make sure that you bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't just say, we feel ourselves to be dirty and filthy, we need a wash over, we need to repent, but make sure what you say you are is indeed what you are. Don't say that we want to repent, but bear fruit in accordance with repentance. Make sure your profession of faith is genuine. Make sure your religion is from your heart, not just in your mouth. And he says, in verse 8, don't you even begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Severe warning, isn't it? John couldn't read the hearts of the individual who came up to him for baptism. There were hundreds and thousands of them. He won't have the time to examine all of them. He certainly could not read their hearts, whether this person is genuine or not genuine, and he didn't even stop them coming to baptism. But he warned them. He knows the human heart because he knows the Bible. He says to them, you may be trusting in your good religious background. Yes, your mouth says, I'm a sinner. I'm gonna save myself. I'm dirty, filthy. I need to be washed. But in your heart, you may be saying, I have Abraham as my father. I've got a good background. As I have been told by quite a few people, they say, well, I'm a good person. I am Presbyterian. Does that make you good? And the Baptists say, I'm Baptist because I'm immersed. More water, more holiness. Or someone says, I am Anglican. I received the best education. Yes, but does it make you a Christian? I'm Roman Catholic. I got a Pope. Have you people got a Pope? We say, without embarrassment, no Pope. And increasingly, many people tend to think you become Christians by osmosis. You say, what do you mean? Many people are thinking, rather unconsciously, if you just hang around Christian people long enough, you just join enough Christian activities, go enough to these maybe Bible studies or whatever, camp, whatever, you just hang around with Christian people long enough, by and by, surely enough, you become Christian. You're secure. It's sort of go to heaven by a bus. You just go into the bus and just join in. You'll be okay. Friends, Christian conversion is not by osmosis. You don't become Christian by hanging around with Christian. You don't become a Christian by association, but by regeneration. I say to you, every one of you this morning, you must be born from above. You must be changed to become little children. You must repent and believe. And of course, these people could even be trusting in John's baptism. Some of them may be secretly saying, guess what? I was baptized by John. Won't you feel a little bit more superior than other people if you were baptized by a famous minister? What if I was baptized by Billy Graham? And I got a photograph of Billy Graham. I may be tempted to say, well, I must be okay. Come to my office, look at this photo. You know, friends, there are even Christian people who would go to Israel and get baptized in the River Jordan for a fee. The ministers who would offer such services. I've met people who say, I was baptized in the River Jordan. There are people who say, well, wait until I go to Israel to get baptized. Is the water in River Jordan purer and cleaner than the water in Sydney? I don't know. I doubt it. So John is saying to them, don't just say what you believe. Don't just say you believe. Don't just say you repent. Make sure that you are genuine. Let us go on to look at it. What does true repentance look like? Now the people were alarmed in verse 10 when they heard John saying to them, barefoot worthy of repentance. So if we truly repent, what will we be like? What shall we do? They asked. And John says, verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors came up to be baptized and said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And John said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What shall we do? What is true repentance? Is it doing something spectacular? No, friends. Repentance is not doing something spectacular. Repentance is a constant, steady, day by day, moment by moment, persistent, conscientious obedience to God by turning from sin and turning to God. It's not something spectacular. It's not something unattainable. Look at John's example. What shall we do? And he says, if you got two tunics, outer garments, and then you come across another person who's not clothed, give one to that person. You're having your lunch, got food for the day, your next door neighbor doesn't have food. Give your food, share your food with that person. And for the professional soldiers. Now that's very interesting. These soldiers, they were under Romans, they were doing their military service voluntarily, they got paid. What shall we do? John says, don't bully others. And then the tax collectors, they were collecting taxes for the Romans. What shall we do? Collect just what you are asked to collect. Now friends, when you look at these examples, do you think these are very difficult things to do? I don't think so. This is not even politics. This is not even politics, you notice? In those days, many Jews, they were zealots. They say, we are under the Romans. We have to fight. We have to join the revolution. We have to overthrow the Romans. You know, some Jews, they were so zealous that they would carry little daggers and mingle with the crowd and try to stab some of the Romans to death, or the Jewish collaborator to death. John asked nothing of that. John did not ask people to join the revolution. Not politics. And even the tax collectors, they were collecting taxes for the Romans. John did not even ask them, resign your job, stop doing that for the Romans. No, keep on doing your job, but be honest. Now, friends, do you think repentance is very difficult? God is not asking us to do something impossible. Now, this is not salvation by works. Now, don't get John wrong. Is John asking people, you have to give away 50% of your possession so that you'll be accepted by God? Salvation by giving. Salvation by donation. Salvation by giving money? No, no. Would it be that difficult? You are a Christian, you believe in the Lord. You are in a situation that you got food, and you come across someone who doesn't have food, you share the food with that person. Is it that difficult? I printed out on the newsletter that little definition of what is repentance and the life in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think that's helpful. Look at it. What is repentance and the life? It is a saving grace. It's God's grace saving us, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. I think that is as brief and as accurate as biblical that one can get to a definition of biblical repentance. Repentance leading to eternal life is a saving grace given by God. So that a sinner, remember a sinner here, out of the true sense of his sin. And then he understand and lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ with grief and hatred of his sin. Turn from sin to God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. The word apprehension means understand and also laying hold of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, I want to say this to you. Repentance is rooted in faith in Christ. John baptism goes like this. It's a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. What it means is this. Now, get this correct. It's so important. You actually believe there's a God who will judge. And the Lord God is merciful. He's going to forgive you. And because you believe that, you say, I'm going to turn from my sin and turn to God. Because God is so good, I'm going to turn from what is displeasing to Him. It's interesting. Someone said, must be some years ago, but a long time ago, there was a Hindu society in New York City. And that society adopted the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of repentance as their teaching. Well, that's interesting. Yeah. They come to know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, except they drop out this phrase, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So to them, what is repentance? They said repentance is saving grace for a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, and with grief and sorrow turn from sin and turn to God. Without understanding the mercy of God in Christ, without laying hold upon Jesus, so that you don't have to believe in Jesus, you don't have to believe in the God of the Bible, you just try your best, stop your sin, go to God, that's it. Now that has, what do you think of that? Do you think that would be okay? Is it okay if I just turn from my sin and turn to God, but I don't understand God's mercy in Christ, I don't believe in Jesus? I just turn away from sin. Turn to God, is it okay? It will not do. You will subvert the gospel. Faith comes first. First of all, we must believe there is a God who is God. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you can't repent. Biblical. And then we have to believe that we are accountable to God. Not just that, but that God is love. He stands willing and ready to forgive us and to accept us, not because of anything that is in us, but because of what Jesus, God's Son, has done on the cross. You follow? That is faith. And out of that faith, we repent. And repentance is a love response to love's sacrifice. Repentance is a response to love. Let me tell you this true story told by the Presbyterian New York theologian W.G.T. Shedd in the 19th century. He said he got a nephew, a little boy who was dying, very weak in New England. He went to see him. And that boy was in deep distress. And he said to this theologian Shed, he said, I want to love God. Tell me how I can love God. And the pastor theologian told him, little boy, you must trust God first, and then you will love God without even trying. And the boy was startled. He said, really? I never knew that. I thought I must love God first before I can trust Him for forgiveness of sins and acceptance and so on. And then his uncle told him tenderly, no, little boy, Jesus wants us to trust Him first. And the boy was so happy. He said, I got it. And from then on, he had peace like a river until he passed away. Do you get it? My dear friends, this order, there are ever so many people, ourselves included, we think, if I can repent long enough and deep enough, God will accept me. God will forgive me. And then we struggle, we are so sad, we are downcast, we never make it. We have reversed the order. What God wants us to do is to believe that He is the God of love, that He has done all in Jesus. Jesus died for sinners. Are you qualified? Are you a sinner? And what God asks us to do is to believe that He's good, He's ready to forgive us in Christ, and we just trusted in His goodness and mercy. And then, we find all the energy to repent, to turn from sin, and to turn to God. One last point. Repentance is ongoing. My dear friends, the Christian life is not a firework, but a garden work. What do you mean? You know, we naturally want the Christian life to be a firework. We want something big, loud, spectacular, a light and sound show that we got some excitement and we are moved to the depth of our being. Next week, the same. The same person. I remember as a youth, we would go to youth camp in summer, and it would be very moving, powerful preaching, mosquito flying everywhere, and then at the height of it, we would sing many songs and we would offer our hearts to God. It all sounds very moving, except as soon as we left that particular island in Hong Kong, we went back to our normal worldly life. The same again. My dear friends, the Christian life is garden work. How does garden work look like? It's not spectacular. It's not fire and sun, not crackers. What do you do in garden? Little weed, pull it out. Bit of fertilizer, bit of watering. Once a year weeding? No, more often than that, isn't it? Once a month, watering, where it rains constantly, it's okay. But, you know, gardening work, day by day, week by week, weeding, watering, fertilizing, not spectacular. Repentance is like that. Let me end by reading to you a saying of Amy Carmichael, printed on the other page of the newsletter. This wonderful Christian woman of love, she says here, "If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love." That is repentance. As soon as I come to learn that I've spoken an unkind word, thought an unkind thought, without grief and shame, I turn back to Jesus. And I remember His kindness toward me. And I say to myself, how can I be so unkind? Is it very difficult? That's true. That the Christian gospel is at once the easiest thing and the hardest thing. It is impossible if we are proud, if we are self-righteous. It is impossible for us to earn our way to heaven. It is the easiest thing. We just surrender our all to Jesus our Lord, trusting in Him, that He has done it all for us. Help us to do just that and to keep on turning from sin, turning to You, day by day, moment by moment. We pray that the gospel may sweeten our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.